that help take care of them. Appreciate all of the volunteers that help with our children's ministries. We've always looking for others as well. Well, I think the Lord has something very special for us today. And the reason why I say that is, although Pastor Don and Eric obviously knew the text that I would be covering today, Pastor Don read from two of the passages that I'm quoting in my sermon today. We sang a song that came from a third passage that's in my sermon today, and Eric quoted from another passage that I'm reading in my sermon today. So the Lord has really brought this together for us today. And what's interesting is I was a bit anxious about preaching again about the Apostle Paul on trial again, thinking, oh, you know, that's going to kind of be boring. Not. The reason why it's in the Word of God is because God knows we need to hear it. And so let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Now, as most of you know, over the past few weeks, in sermons from myself and from Pastor Don, we've seen God's divine providence on display. And we will see that again in our text for today. Divine providence is the word used to describe the fact that God is in control of and is directing all that happens upon this earth according to the counsel of His will to the praise of His own glory. We can take great comfort in the truth that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of every and all circumstances we will ever face. But if we are honest, God's providence at times appears to us to be inefficient, such as in the case of one of the greatest preachers of the 17th century, Pastor John Bunyan. John Owen once told King Charles that he would gladly trade all of his learning and education for Bunyan's power to preach. That's saying something. So, why would God, in His providence, allow Pastor John Bunyan to remain locked up in prison in England for 12 years? If he was the greatest preacher of his time, why lock him up and keep him confined for 12 years? Why would God do that? Well, today, over 400 years later, we know the answer. During that imprisonment, John Bunyan would write the most influential Christian book of all times. It is the number one best-selling book of all times after the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. The same thought could be had concerning Paul's imprisonment. Why would God allow the most influential Christian leader of his time to be arrested on trumped-up charges and then held in captivity for over 5 years when he was innocent of all the charges? How inefficient is that? But centuries later, we know the why. Over the 5 years of the Apostle Paul's imprisonment, he will have opportunities to share the gospel with countless guards, with a ship captain and his crew, with two governors, one king, and even a representative of the Roman Emperor Nero. Moreover, he will write not one, but seven of the letters that became books in our New Testament. Think of that. While in prison, in one of those letters, he writes these words that we heard earlier, Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment for those 5 years had had a tremendous impact for the gospel. And Paul himself states that some of the very imperial guard in Rome had come to know Christ as a result. Not only that, but his imprisonment and God using him, even in that time, then strengthened other Christians to be bold witnesses for Christ, knowing that God could even sustain them if they were arrested, even sustain them if they were imprisoned. So, the big idea from this passage to me is this. Once again, we're reminded that our God has a plan for us to glorify Him, no matter what our circumstances. But sometimes we are required to wait for the Lord before we see the results. Our text for today begins with Paul still under arrest 2 years after his trial before Felix, in which none of the charges against him had been proven. But Felix had kept him as a prisoner to appease the Jewish leadership. But Felix is then replaced by a new governor, Porcius Festus, and is required to stand trial once again. Our text unfolds in four scenes. First, a new governor arrives. A new sheriff is in town. Second, a new plot is formed. Third, a new trial is held. And fourthly, a new appeal is made. Let's stand for the reading of the first part of our text. This is God's word to us. Acts 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. May God bless the reading of his word to us. You may be seated. So we see a new governor arrives in town. Felix, the previous governor, a former slave, had been a corrupt and brutal governor over Judea. In fact, his term in office came to a sudden end when his soldiers brutally stopped a riot in Caesarea by the Jews who felt that they were being mistreated under his rule. When the outraged Jews sent a delegation to Rome to protest his actions, he was recalled to Rome by Emperor Nero and fired from his position. Nero then sent Festus, a member of the Roman nobility, to replace him as governor of Judea. When Festus arrived in Caesarea, he inherited the political problems and the unrest left by his predecessor's inept rule. Felix's callousness and his cruelty had left a legacy of profound hatred towards Rome by the Jews. Their hostility and their suspicion now focused on Festus. Would he be any different than the one before him? Festus also inherited a political prisoner, the Apostle Paul. He would soon discover that the Jewish leaders, whose cooperation he badly needed, had not forgotten about Paul. So Festus moved quickly to go to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leaders and as much as possible conciliate them. Those leaders, Festus knew, were the key to restoring peace in Judea, and maintaining peace was the highest priority of a Roman provincial governor. But Festus faced a difficult challenge. As the Jewish leaders had proven to be adept at manipulating their Roman governors. Remember how the Jews had capitalized on Pilate's blunders and manipulated him into executing Jesus, an innocent man. And although they had failed to pressure Felix into executing Paul, they had forced him to keep the innocent apostle imprisoned. So a new plot is formed among the Jews. One of the first things the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews did was to bring up the charges against Paul. It had been 2 years. But that was first and foremost on their minds, persecuting the Apostle Paul. Perhaps they feared that the new governor would simply release Paul, or they hoped to capitalize on his inexperience and his desire to placate them to make up for what had happened. So they urged him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial before them. Luke then tells us in verse 3 that their real motivation for the request was so that they could ambush him and kill him on the way. Once again, we're reminded of the hatred that the Jewish leaders had for Christianity, and especially for the leaders of the way. Paul especially, since he had once been one of them. They wanted him dead, no matter what the cost. But God, by God's divine providence, Festus was not so easily persuaded. Instead, he invited the Jewish leaders to come to Caesarea, and he would preside over a new trial there. This, unbeknownst to Paul, would save Paul's life. God used Festus, as he had others, to providentially protect Paul from yet another plot against his life. And so a new trial is indeed held. Verses 6 through 8. Let me read that to you. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." So the day after returning from Caesarea from Jerusalem, Festus took his seat on the tribunal, or the judgment seat, the bema seat, and he ordered Paul to be brought before him. In all likelihood, this was the first time that he had laid eyes on the Apostle Paul. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around and brought the same charges against Paul as they had before, none of which they could prove. Once again, they had no eyewitnesses to present to the court. The charges they brought 2 years earlier were threefold. Number one, that Paul had attacked Jewish laws and customs by being a leader of the followers of Jesus. Number two, that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the area reserved only for Jews. And third and most serious, breaking Roman law by encouraging civil unrest, an act of sedition, which carried the death penalty. The absence of any witnesses alone should have brought the trial to a halt, with the accused prisoner set free. But Festus was in a tight spot, as we have noted. And the last thing that he needed was a riot to ensue less than 2 weeks after he had taken office as governor, after a riot had ensued that had removed his predecessor as governor. So Paul, when asked, responded to the charges, saying, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Now, this is in all likelihood a summary of what Paul said in response to these charges. But it is clear that he is claiming that these are false charges of which he is entirely innocent. Now, what happened next was surprising and cowardly. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul if he's willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried on these charges. Festus is seeking a way out of offending the Jewish leaders and putting the ball into Paul's court, making Paul make the decision rather than himself. A cowardly act of political expediency. But Paul's response is firm and clear. Look at verse 9. "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well.'" He's pretty firm, isn't he? "If then I am a wrongdoer, and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." That's right. He's a Roman citizen. Paul's reaction was immediate and firm. Under no circumstances would he comply with such a request. The verb that's rendered "give me up" in verse 11, this is interesting, is related to the word "favor" used in verses 3 and 9. So Paul is saying that he will not allow himself to be given up to the Jews as a favor to them, as some kind of diplomatic gift. No. He will appeal to the emperor himself. Now, Roman citizens, which Paul was, had a right of appeal to be tried before the emperor himself or his representative. And that law had been in effect for almost a century at that point. It would be akin to an American citizen making appeal to our Supreme Court. It was the final court. After Festus conferred with his legal counsel, he approved Paul's request. In verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with his counsel, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." By granting his appeal, Festus avoided a problem for which he had no solution: how to get Paul out of there without offending the Jews. No doubt he was happy with Paul's choice, No doubt the Jews were not. But there was nothing they could do about it. In fact, I personally believe that Festus volunteered to take Paul to Jerusalem, realizing that Paul would appeal to Caesar to stop that from happening. That's what I think, because he wanted to wash his hands of it. And so the Apostle Paul will go to Rome to testify about Jesus, just as Jesus himself had told Paul 2 years prior, when he appeared to Paul after he had first been arrested in Jerusalem. He would go to Rome, but he would go as a Roman prisoner, not what he had probably expected, but he would go there nonetheless. And he would indeed have several opportunities along the way to glorify Christ and to proclaim the gospel of grace. Paul had waited upon the Lord for 2 years in Caesarea, and now, in God's divine providence, he would be going to Rome as a prisoner to accomplish all that God yet had planned for him, including showing the Roman authorities that Christianity posed no political threat to the empire. You see, initially, Christianity was considered by Rome to simply be a sect of Judaism. It was another one of those sects. Remember, the Jews had several sects. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes. And they considered Christianity just to be another sect. But by this time, 25 years later, it was becoming obvious that Christianity was not part of Judaism. And so the Apostle Paul would have the opportunity to go to Rome and to testify before the Roman rulers that Christianity was not a problem for the Roman Empire. And I think Paul relished that idea. Now, there are several important lessons that we can learn from this series of events in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'd like to look at 4 of those lessons. First, there has always been and there will always be opposition faced by those who live for Christ and endeavor to be his witnesses. Jesus predicted that opposition when speaking to his disciples. We heard this earlier in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Let me read that to you. Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." There has always been and always will be opposition to Christ from those in the world. There's nothing new about that. And it is only through Jesus that we can know God. To know the Son is to know the Father. And so in rejecting Jesus, the Jews and all others who reject him are rejecting the Father as well. When those who oppose Christ oppose us, that should not be a surprise to us. And we should not take it personal. We should expect such opposition. Dare I say, we should embrace such opposition. As Paul will later say, that he suffered for the sake of Christ and the name of Christ. And we should be willing to do that also. Second, in this passage, we see the believer's proper relation to government, lived out by the Apostle Paul, which is exactly what he wrote about in his letter to the Romans. Listen to what he wrote in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's not a real popular message today, is it? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The Apostle Paul wrote those words. We're told by him that we're to subject ourselves to the governing authorities that God has placed over us, that we're not to resist those authorities, unless, of course, they command us to go against the ordinances of God. And the reasoning is that God established the governing authorities, and he did so to restrain sin and evil in this world. We all know what this world would be like were there no laws or no law enforcement. Isn't it interesting that about a year ago, everyone was talking about defunding the police and cutting police budgets and the numbers of officers? And now, after a year of crime going through the roof, they're all saying, no, 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 we need to fund the police. We need to increase the number of officers on the streets. You think? But Paul didn't just write these instructions, he lived them out. He lived them out. Now, we should pray for those that God has placed in authority over us, especially praying for their salvation, because most of them need that, don't they? And we should pray and support those who protect us, such as our military and our first responders. Amen? But the bottom line is, the authorities are established by God, whether we like them or not, and a lot of the time it's the not, we are still called to submit to them. Again, with the limitation that they do not command us to go against God and his word. Here we see Paul submitting himself to the final authority of Nero, right? Not the greatest leader of all times, and yet willing to do so because he recognizes his authority comes from God. Third, we're also once again reminded of the sovereignty of God in human affairs. The Jews' request to bring Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial seemed innocent enough, and Festus needed the support of the Jewish leaders, so he may well have given in to them. But God providentially led Paul to appeal to Caesar and thereby protected his servant. And fourth, we're also reminded that God has his own timetable that often requires us to wait upon him. Paul had to wait for 2 years to see how God would deliver him from his captivity in Caesarea. Quite often we find ourselves waiting upon God. Waiting upon God to provide for us. Waiting upon God to deliver us. Or even to lead us to a solution for whatever it is that we're dealing with. You probably know this because we've already been reminded of it today, but waiting upon God is a repeated theme in Scripture. And let's be honest, waiting is not something that most of us enjoy doing. About 28 times in the Old Testament, the object of the verb to wait is God Himself, the Lord. Genesis 49:18 says this, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." The Hebrew verb translated to wait means to hope for, to wait for, and to look forward with confidence. So it is a waiting with anticipation of what the Lord will do and trusting that He will do it in His time. David writes of this in Psalm 27:14, where he writes, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And we can take courage in knowing, as Paul did, that God will answer our prayers. Amen? God will act. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Psalm 130, verse 5, we read this, "I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope." This reminds us that we can trust in God's word. We can trust in His promises to us. They are certain. And they produce in us a confident hope that then allows us to wait for their fulfillment. And finally, we sang about this morning. There's a great promise found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. That's a great comfort to us. And you're familiar with this. Isaiah writes, "They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then the song tells us, "Teach me, Lord, to wait." The Apostle Paul learned how to wait. And how did he do that? He waited upon the Lord by trusting in His word, by trusting in His promises, by trusting in His love, by trusting in His grace, and by trusting in God's sovereign wisdom, hoping and expecting God to do His perfect will in His perfect way, in His perfect time. This is how Paul was able to write to the Philippians during his captivity, what we read in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 13. Paul writes these words from captivity, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I don't know if you can say that, but you should be able to say that. That in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can be content. And he goes on to say, "In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We can do all things that God has called us to do because God himself will strengthen us. God himself opens his heart up to us. God himself loves us exponentially more than anyone or anyone else loves us or we love anyone else. And God has a plan for us. Paul understood this, as we should, that God has a plan for us, and that plan includes that we will glorify him no matter what our circumstances. But sometimes we are required to wait upon the Lord before we will see the results. And so my prayer for you and for me as well is that the Lord will teach us to wait upon him. And remember that waiting, it's with hope. It's with expectation that God will indeed fulfill every promise to us. And so, we wait upon the Lord. We trust in him. Teach us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of these wonderful lessons. There is no doubt, Father God, that as believers, as your beloved children, as those saved by the sacrifice of your Son, as those who worship you and live to serve you, we will stand out in this current darkness.